This is God's word as we find it in 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 14. This is God's word written for you and for me. Remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some, but God's firm foundation stands, bearing this seal: the Lord knows those who are his, and let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Now in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use, some for dishonorable use. Therefore, if anyone desires himself from what is... If anyone cleanses himself, from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them their repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words. What exactly can words do? As you know, as the scriptures teach us, words carry the weight to either bring life, to build up, to establish the truth, to confirm the truth, to defend the truth, or words also come to destroy, to break down. A word spoken, or even a word unspoken when necessary, can cause further fracture to an already compromised foundation. Therefore, the scriptures teach us that words actually do matter. Words actually should be handled carefully, and particularly the word that God has spoken to us should be handled with care and with precision. This morning, Paul is reminding us, he is reminding Timothy, that God cares about words, and particularly how the handlers of God's word use their words to build up the flock of Christ. Now, take that, just set that aside, set it on the shelf for a moment. That is, that words actually matter, that we should be concerned about words that come from our mouth. Set that to the side and go with me to answer now this question. What is it, or what is the greatest threat to the church today? How might you answer this question, the greatest threat? Now, it's always a danger when you say the greatest threat, because there are a number of things, but just entertain me for a moment. What is the greatest threat? Would you say that it's the external persecution that the church faces and has faced throughout her history? Is it external persecution? What about the moral decline of a particular society in which the church finds themselves? There's a lot of talk right now about the moral decline about our own society. Is that a threat to the church, or the greatest threat? What about the godly leaders in nations, or the, sorry, excuse me, the godless leaders, I need to be clear, the godless leaders in nations around the world, and the promiscuous living of our neighbors, particularly our unbelieving neighbors? Is that a threat to the church, or the greatest threat to the church? See, all of these things are important things, things that God cares about, things that we should pray about, but I think that our text in the context of 2 Timothy and 1 Timothy is pressing us to think about this supreme threat, that the supreme threat is not external. It doesn't come from outside of us, but rather the major threat comes from within the household of God. Particularly, the threat is words. So now take what you put on the shelf right at the beginning and work it back in. The threat is words. And let's be more specific. It's words that come from the pulpits of God's church. It's words that come from shepherds and pastors who are to be devoted to rightly handling God's word. That's what threatens the church. That's the issue in Ephesus, where these teachers are teaching particular things. They've swerved from the truth. They're leading people astray. And so now God is telling Timothy, or rather God through Paul is telling Timothy, to maintain sound doctrine and to be ready to correct error. So if we recognize from the scriptures that words both carry the sweetness of honeycomb and they carry the venom of serpents, we should give careful attention to words. And we're going to get a little bit more specific in our time together, but we notice that Paul is mentioning words, what Timothy should be concerned about in regards to words, and how he should use then his words as he faces the opposition that comes against him. Now, we mentioned that the greatest threat is those who handle God's word improperly and they teach falsely. That's the greatest threat to the church today, and it's a catastrophe. It is horrible, and it brings a lot of pain when this happens in churches, and churches fold and denominations fold or they go wayward and people walk away from the church. But we should also see in the text that the way that God guards, gathers, protects, and preserves his people is also through words of preachers. That is, as they rightly handle the word of God, as they prove themselves to be approved workers of God, submitting themselves to the authority of Scripture and not setting themselves over the Scriptures, but humbly serving God's people by ministering the word of God accurately, consistently, with gentleness, with patience among the flock of Christ. So are you with me so far? Great threat, pastors who mishandle the word. What is the guard? What is the answer? It's pastors who are approved workers who handle the word of God properly and minister among the flock. That's what I want you to see in the passage this morning, that the word of truth is handled by servants of the word. That's our two points, the word of truth and servants of the word. So let's get into the text by looking first at the word of truth. Paul, his instruction, it starts in verse 14 with a new section of his epistle. And he says this in verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about, there it is, words. Remind them of these things, which are also words. Remind them with words about these things, which are words. Now, who is the them and what are these things? That's the first thing we should ask when we read this passage. Who is he reminding and what is he reminding them of? Now, following his call to be strengthened in the grace of Jesus Christ, Paul tells Timothy to then entrust what's been entrusted to him to faithful and able men who are then going to teach congregations and then entrust that word of truth to other faithful men that are going to go plant churches and shepherd the flock. And so the them here is referring, look back at verse 2 of chapter 2. Now, what you've heard in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men. Now, in verse 14, he's picking up verse 2 and saying, remind them. That is the them from verse 2. So, the instruction has a primary application to shepherds who labor among God's flock in the flock of Christ. So we have to establish that. That's the primary audience. That's the primary application here. However, there is a broader application for the church at large because this is how the people of God benefit from the word of God as it is properly handled and heralded to the people. They're instructed, they're trained, they're reproved, they're corrected, and they're built up in life and in godliness. So that's the broader application for the entire church. One of the applications for us that we should take away from this is that we would know how to pray for workers in God's house, how we would pray for laborers that are set apart to rightly handle God's word. You should be praying diligently for your minister, for your elders, for your deacons to rightly handle God's word for your benefit. Because that's how you are built up in the faith. That's how you are confirmed in righteousness. So we learn this is how we ought to pray. And also, though, this is what we ought to expect. We ought to expect this in the household of God, that his word is properly handled. And if we're expecting that and we're praying for ministers to do that, then we might also be able to offer correction when necessary. So those are a couple of applications: praying, expecting, and then correcting when needed, because that's also important. This is how the church grows. This is how sound doctrine is guarded. Faithful handlers of the word are entrusted with the promise of life and then commissioned to preach and to teach. And so it is the minister's job to remind you over and over of the promise of life that you've received in Jesus Christ, to tell you again, remember the risen Lord, walk with him. This is what his kingdom is like. Flee from your sin, pursue righteousness, faith, hope, and love. That's the role of the one who handles the word of God. Now, able and faithful men of godly character, from verse 2, are reminded of these things. What are these things? Well, they're reminded of the word of truth. They're reminded of the word of truth, and specifically the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, Paul reflects on the very fact that these churches have received what he calls the word of truth. And then he says, comma, the gospel of your salvation. So to be specific, these men should be reminded of the gospel of the salvation that they've received, and now tell it, proclaim it, herald it, remind them, and the implications that come from that, which is holy living, godly living. So Paul's instructed Timothy to be strengthened in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, chapter 2, verse 1. He should also then be motivated to endure suffering that will come unto all who desire to live a godly life. That's what he says in chapter 3. Persecution will come upon the one who walks in godliness. Therefore, the gospel must strengthen, and he would be girded up in the truth of the gospel to endure suffering. That's what he should be reminded of. He should bring to remembrance Jesus Christ raised from the dead. Because he lives, we have life. That's these things. Therefore, Christ and his resurrection and his present reign and his ascension would strengthen the gospel minister to endure, but also strengthen the people of God to endure suffering that comes upon the church in this world, in this life, in this veil of tears. Now, Timothy must now put these charges into practice. That's what this passage is about. He's going to put these charges into practice. And the only way to do that is if the word of truth is central in his ministry. He sits under the word. He ministers the word. He shepherds the people with the word. The word is sufficient and authoritative, and he must be a right handler of that word. Look at what Paul says in verse 15. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. What does it look like to be one approved? Well, he tells us, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. You see, an approved worker rightly handles the word of truth. What does it mean to rightly handle or divide? Boys and girls, this could be helpful for you. This is important. To handle or divide what Paul is teaching us here, think of a forest. It's like a forest, and you need to get to one side, from one side to the other. In order to get from one side to the other, it is most helpful if there is a trail, a straight trail, to get you from point A to point B. That's the imagery that Paul is providing here. That the handler of God's word would cut straight a trail, and he would lead the listener to a particular destination. That's what that word means, to handle. It's actually to cut, to divide, to cut through difficult terrain and lead his people into a certain destination. Who does the minister lead his people to? Himself? Yourself? No. The minister cuts the word accurately to lead his listeners to the destination of Jesus Christ, that you would see him and all of his glory. The promise of your forgiveness and the promise of your justification and your sanctification and your adoption. That's where the minister leads you. He cuts straight this path. And we know that the word itself is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. So we take that imagery from Psalm 119. We can rightly see then what the minister is to do, is to cut that word, that the word of God would lead the people. And where would the word of God lead the people but to the one in whom all of God's promises are yes and amen, that is Jesus. And he would do this as a disciplined soldier. He would follow the way of his commander being Jesus Christ, who charged forward to lay his life down, and so he would follow his commander. He would do this like an athlete competing according to the rules, and he would do this like a hardworking farmer cultivating the crop. Those are the illustrations that Paul previously provided. One pastor, when I was studying for this passage, was very helpful when he explained the difference between, thinking of the pastor, he explained the difference between a mechanic and a farmer. See, the pastor is not like the mechanic. The mechanic takes the car in, he searches for the problem, he diagnoses the problem and fixes it. It might be in the next week, but he fixes it and sends it along. However, the farmer works hard, diligently, every day, doing the same thing, mostly over and over, working with the seasons that come, cultivating the ground, working the land. That's the shepherd among the flock, viewing the flock of God as that land that the Lord has provided, cultivating, not just searching down the problem and diagnosing it and fixing, but rather shepherding like the farmer works on the land. That's the hardworking farmer wielding the word of God, not his own personal opinions. These illustrations that Paul provides, they're quite important and helpful because that laborer in ministry is going to be met with opposition. That's clear from the text. Did you see it? There is opposing forces that come against the gospel minister, and behind those opposing forces is the devil himself, using instruments to sow seeds of discord and envy and quarrelsomeness to lead some astray. That's the opposition that the gospel minister is going to face. And so he must be strengthened in God's grace to endure. That's why Paul says, do not quarrel. Look at what he says there at the beginning. Do not quarrel about words. This means literally to split hairs about words that don't matter, that aren't leading to the building up of the flock. He says about these opponents in 1 Timothy 6, he gives us more information about these opponents. He says this about them. He says that they don't agree with sound words, and they're puffed up with conceit and understanding nothing. So that gives us context about these particular opponents. He says that they have, listen, they have an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among the people. These people, he says, were devoting themselves to endless genealogies, which promote speculation rather than stewardship from God by faith. That's what these folks were up to in the household of God. So there's a warning here, and the warning is to not engage on their terms, to correct, but not to quarrel with them with the words that they're engaged in. That is vain speculation. But there's also a warning here, I think, in the text, that the household of God, that we in the household of God wouldn't be those who pursue these particular things. That we would be careful not to be those who have an unhealthy craving for controversy. Unhealthy craving, that's important. That we wouldn't be those who desire to quarrel over words. That we would guard against envy and dissension and slander and evil suspicions. Now, Paul is specific, though. He's specific about these teachers. What are they promoting? What are they teaching? They've swerved from the truth, he says in verse 18, and they're teaching that the resurrection of the body had already happened. It's a grave error. An essential of the Christian faith. They're saying that promise has already taken place. That's what demonstrates them swerving from the truth. The weeds in God's field, in other words, show themselves by the content of the speech of these men who are saying that the resurrection has already taken place. The content of their speech is demonstrated, as Paul tells us, that Hymenaeus and Philetus swerved from the truth, and what they were believing was not consistent with the scriptures. You see the threat in the church when those who swerve from the truth and they begin to share those doctrines that are inconsistent with the scriptures. These men were claiming to have received secret knowledge. This was the problem. They're receiving secret knowledge. They've already entered this state of glory. And you see how that would be inconsistent with Paul's message of suffering unto glory. Because if you've already reached the state of resurrected glory, there is no need to endure suffering. And also, you can live licentiously. You can live whatever way you want because you're not waiting for that resurrected glory. You've entered it now. Not physically, but in some sort of secret knowledge way. So it's completely contrary to the Christian life that Paul has laid out for his people. Now, the handler of God's word, the worker presenting themselves to God approved, must be willing, this is really important, must be willing to correct said doctrine. The worker must be willing and ready, equipped to stand and say, that's not true. According to God's word, that's false. To labor even against false doctrine for whose sake? His own? For the sake of the flock. For the sake of God's glory, standing and laboring against even error. This is one of the reasons, that is the call to stand in boldness, that your ministers and your elders and your deacons, when they're ordained, they sign, they devote themselves to the scriptures as authoritative and sufficient, but they also sign what we call a form of subscription. And that form of subscription outlines what those ministers, elders, and deacons are bound to. That is, they're bound to the Word of God as summarized in our confessional standards. That is the three forms of unity: Belgic Confession, Heidelberg Catechism, Canons of Dort. And the ministers, elders, and deacons are saying that we are going to teach and we will defend these doctrines. This is the truth. Because they're a faithful summary of God's word, we will labor for these. And also saying that we would reject all errors that militant against this doctrine, particularly those that were condemned at the Synod of Dort, is what we're saying in that form of subscription. And that we would be disposed to refute and contradict these and to exhort ourselves in keeping the church free from errors. The reason why this is important is just to remind you, flock of Christ, that we are a creedal church and we are a confessional church. That means we are bound by the summaries of Scripture found in the historic Christian creeds and our confessions. And that's what we make much of in terms of our defense, our teaching, and our guarding against error. There's a variety of views that one can hold, be in the bounds of Christian orthodoxy, that aren't addressed in these confessions. So we don't toil over those particulars. Rather, we toil over the particulars of that which is clear. Denying the resurrection that is to come is a clear false doctrine that should be labored against and should be refuted. These abled men should have the word of God squared away in their ministry, but they should also be men of character. They have to have the word right, but their lives also have to be in line. They have to be walking in godly character and addressing those doctrines. This is extremely important in a certain way. That's what Paul is concerned about. Correct false doctrine with what? gentleness, he says. Being willing to endure evil, patiently enduring evil, correcting with patient endurance, that God would lead the opponent to the knowledge of the truth. That's our second point, is servants of the word, and we're hitting on, just after the first portion of this second point, we're going to think about the character of the servants of the word. So servants of the word, they are filling the offices that God has given to the church. God gifts offices to the church upon his ascension. In Ephesians 4, we're told that Jesus Christ pours out gifts, and what he pours out are word-based gifts, offices that are to be filled by men to preach and to teach, to shepherd the flock of Christ, to build up the body of Christ. And therefore, these men don't wield their own authority, their own power, but rather they're submitted to the word. We've set that point, but let's drive it home just a little bit further to make sure we understand that it's the word of God that has supreme authority. The material with which the minister is to cut straight is the scriptures. So you should expect that, and you should pray for that, that you would hear, as you gather up to the household of God, you would hear the word of God rightly handled. The words that Timothy is receiving are the authoritative, sufficient words of Scripture. We believe and confess that these words were not delivered by the will of men. Remember that. We believe and confess that holy men of God spoke, and being moved by the Spirit, they committed these words to writing, and therein we have the holy writings, the holy scriptures. And so we receive these words as the words of truth, and those words regulate and they found and they establish our faith. And what do we believe about the scriptures? That everything necessary for salvation and godly living is completely found in the scriptures. And that's why the minister should use the materials of God's word to cut that straight path through the difficult terrain, to lead you unto Christ, to give you the word of truth, leading you unto Jesus Christ, knowing that all scripture, as Paul will say in chapter 3, is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. That's how the word of God comes to you. Therefore, we reject with our whole hearts everything that runs contrary to this infallible word. I hope you're with me that we're establishing the authority and the sufficiency of Scripture, because those are the materials that the laborer uses to cut the straight path. Now, giving themselves as servants of the word means that gospel ministers, and you should expect this, are to be men of godly character. We see this throughout the scriptures, but think about Acts 20, for example. When Paul speaks to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, 28, what does he say? He talks about the flock of God, with which God purchased with his own blood, but he says, pay careful attention to yourselves. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock of Christ. Know what it is to be an approved worker. Know what it is to lead the flock of Christ in a particular conduct or a particular way. Give it careful attention to that. So Paul further instructs Timothy here. Look at verse 20 through 21. He talks about honorable versus dishonorable vessels. And he says to Timothy that the handler of God's word is to flee from iniquity and cleanse himself from all that is dishonorable, that he might then be set apart to be an honorable vessel in the household of God to then herald God's word. How is this possible? Well, he's told us over and over again. Remind them of the promise of life. Remind them of the truth of Jesus Christ. Remember the resurrected Lord. It's only possible. Ministers of the gospel are only cleansed by the precious blood of Christ poured out for them. And they're only able to be set apart as holy as they're being renewed in the image of Christ, and God by his Spirit is strengthening them to herald the word of God properly. Ministers of the gospel have to believe the gospel. Basically, They have to believe that Christ is for them. They have to believe that Christ is renewing them. And as he renews them, they are teaching the people that Christ is also renewing those people. They must be converted in the most simple sense. And they must be being renewed. They must be being sanctified. That's why Paul keeps saying, teach them to look away from themselves. Teach them to have humility. That is, to look away from themselves, to not count themselves as worthy of any honor. But it's Christ himself who has all of the honor, and to tell the people to look not to them, but to Christ himself, who has appointed them to work with the materials of the word. This is why Timothy is instructed to remind them of the word of truth, knowing that God is faithful to strengthen them, to herald the word, and then to walk in godliness. And Paul then goes on. He doesn't leave us hanging. He actually tells us what it looks like to be one who is cleansed from iniquity, or to walk in a particular way. Look at verse 22 as we continue working through the passage. He says, "Flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness." One commentator is quite helpful here when he summarizes these youthful passions. It's hard to understand what exactly does Paul mean by youthful passions. Well, one commentator breaks this open and he says that these are pleasures, power, and possessions. Let me explain each of these to you. In terms of pleasures, that is a craving for satisfaction or physical appetites. Flee from those things that are contrary to what it is to walk as a child of God. Now, in terms of power, that is the ungoverned passion to be number one. A youthful passion is to be the one who's in charge. Number one, everyone look at me. The sense of being the one who has it all together. Flee that way of thinking, we might say. The lust to shine, the lust to be dominant. And that would breed envy and quarrelsomeness, if the one who is seeking those youthful passions is wanting to set themselves up in such a way. Third, possessions. An uncontrolled yearning for material possessions and the glory that might come with those material possessions. Flee from youthful passions, Paul says. Instead of seeking after power and self-centered glory, the servant of the Lord should be willing and ready to patiently endure evil, Paul says. Patiently endure evil. God's faithful servant is one who is constantly fleeing what is dishonorable and steadily pursuing righteousness and faith and love and peace, seeking to conform their life to God's law and walking with a humble confidence in God and a deep affection for God and his people, and willing to even patiently endure with the enemy of God, who is in the household and an instrument of Satan. Now, these pursuits, the handler of God's word should pursue, but you might be thinking, well, that's also true of any Christian, because it is. So you see, the godly minister labors to minister the word that all of us in the household of faith would be concerned with fleeing dishonorable passions, fleeing from our sin and pursuing righteousness, pursuing faith and hope and love. You see, the minister wields the word of God, and the word of God teaches you to do such things, to be concerned with walking in paths of righteousness as you are empowered by the promise and the hope of the gospel in which you've received new life and you're now set apart as a new person. Now, Timothy's instructed as much. Actually, Paul tells Timothy this, right? He says to lead the people in these paths. He says, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity, and devote yourself, listen, to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to teaching. Devote yourself to these things, that the household of God would be established in the faith, built up in righteousness, and trained and equipped for every good work, knowing that God is working in you to walk in his ways. Now, the approved worker handles the materials of their craft with diligence and with careful precision, and that work includes correcting opponents. But how is the laborer, the handler of God's word, to do that? I want to drive this home more clearly. Gentleness. Notice how Paul says it. Let's find where he says it. Correcting, verse 25. Look there with me. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. Gentleness, really just, it's not a quiet avoidance, to be clear. We have to come after these things. However, it's not having a concern or a sense of self-importance. If the pastor doesn't have a sense of self-importance, he is able to correct these things with gentleness, not concerned with his own ego or pride, but rather concerned for the household of faith and the building up of his people. That's what it means to correct in gentleness, not having a sense or being overly impressed with themselves. Correcting with gentleness. It's also important because as these labors are difficult to engage the opponent, the handler of God's word might be tempted to just avoid altogether, might be tempted to just disengage, or they might be tempted to lord authority over their opponents. They might be tempted to abuse the one whom they're interacting with the spiritual authority that God has given them. Now, the handler of God's word must not find themselves in either one of those camps, but rather laboring in the middle as a faithful, hardworking farmer, stewarding, cultivating, and even being patient with God's enemy. That's the point that Paul is making for us here. God's servant corrects in gentleness. Why? Because God might lead that opponent to the knowledge of truth. They might come to their senses. They might escape from the snare of the devil after being captured to do his will. How do you benefit from this? Well, one, you should expect this from laborers of God's word, and you should encourage them in this. You should pray for them in this. But you also shouldn't give up on anyone in your life for whom which you're praying now. In the household of God, there might be instruments of Satan, and God's word authoritatively is telling us right here very clearly to be patient with them because God may even lead them to a knowledge of the truth. So all those in your life that you're discouraged about, even continue praying for them. Continue just prodding, maybe pointing them to the scriptures, inviting them to church, that God would perhaps lead them to the truth of the knowledge of their salvation. I think that's one of the primary applications, or if not a secondary application, that we get from Paul telling Timothy to labor with patience. And there is temptations to not be patient, to throw up your hands and say, I'm done. No, the gospel laborer is to endure, and endure evil even, knowing that God is patient, and we shouldn't count his patience as slowness. Now, let's close. But I want to just highlight in our closing, where is our hope here? I mean, you've heard it along the way, but it's that this is God's house. He lays the foundation. He builds up his house, and he knows who are his. Did you catch that right at the center of the passage? Look at verse 19. God's firm foundation stands. It will never be thwarted. It will never move. The gates of hell will not prevail against God and his church. He keeps his people. He guards them. He protects them. He does that through means. And then we're told the Lord knows those who are his. By faith, this morning, congregation at Indy Reformed, brothers and sisters, know whom you've believed. Know that by faith, you belong to the Lord. You are his, and he will never cast you out. Look unto him, as he is the author, perfecter of your faith. He's redeemed you by the blood of Christ. He's renewing you into his image, and he is able to guard that which has been entrusted. It's God's house. He's doing the work. Let us trust him for the results. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.